And it's time for Message in the Bottle, brought to you by Bangor Wine and Cheese Company, 86 Hammond Street in downtown Bangor. Joined by the most soulful man, well, at least in this studio right now, Eric Meehan. Hello, sir.
How?
See? See what I mean?
We should just let that play. That's going to be way better than anything I have to say. That's so good. By the way,
that was pretty good there.
Here's the thing. So I grew up. I grew up.
That was Eddie Murphy level.
Okay,
James Brown,
this is the thing. So my mom was married. Both my parents were married prior, and my mom had three kids, right? And so they are considerably older than me. And Eddie Murphy, comedian, was one of the first things that one of my older brothers sort of gave me and said, "Don't tell mom. Put this on, not loud, until you understand." And that James Brown skit in that was, I can recite the entire concert because that was just, oh God, so good. So that's how I learned about James Brown and his whole shtick.
What was the song they did? Oh, was it Hot Tub? Do you remember that on Saturday Night Live? God, it was great.
So good. It's amazing. So yeah, I love that sort of stuff. So anyway, we're here to talk about the Holy Land. Not my Holy Land, like people's Holy.
Right.
Here's the thing. So in preparing for this, I have this all in quotes, right? You all need to understand my background. Like I call this my Holy Land segment, but I'm like an agnostic. I'm not even a good agnostic. Like I'm not a practicing agnostic. I'm a reformed agnostic, which means I get up on Sundays and check my fantasy team. I don't know what it means. But anyway, I say Holy Land because this is terroir that an awful lot of major religions have been fighting over for a long, 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 long time, including major religions that predate the major religions we're talking about. We're talking about the cradle of humanity, essentially, here. And it also happens to be really good vineyard land. So that's what we're going to address today in and amongst, talking about kind of the history of everything. The first...
Hallelujah, I say.
Hallelujah. Amen. So as Jancis Robinson, so one of the great wine writers, puts it, there may be dispute about where wine was originally made, but there's no doubt that the Middle East is the birthplace of the culture of drinking wine. I like that. I think it's very, very appropriate. So we're going to talk basically about the three major regions of where we're finding wine and why we find the wine there in this sort of essentially the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, right? So if you think about it in terms of that, as opposed to the countries that are there, if you look at the globe, I mean, the latitude is absolutely perfect for growing not only grapes, but I mean, it's a vast agricultural, it's very fertile, it's wonderful, you know, if it weren't just for all the bombs going off forever. And before that, swords and a bunch of bloody things. Speaking of swords and bloody things, the first thing we're going to talk about is actually... the island of Cyprus doesn't get talked about a lot here in the United States, but is actually home to the oldest named wine in the world.
Really?
So evidence of wine dating back to 3500 BC, right? That's a long time.
Mm.
They've been making wine there for a while. But in the Middle Ages, it started to get acknowledged as making the finest sweet wine in the world. Something that came to be known as Commanderia. Commanderia was actually served by Richard the Lionheart at his wedding. And it was during this wedding that King Richard pronounced Commanderia the wine of kings and the king of wines. That's pretty cool, I think. So what's interesting about Cyprus, it's never been invaded by phylloxera. And they understand the ramifications of that. So there are strict quarantines on things you can bring there, which essentially means that there are no, you know, outside varietals. It's these local varieties, Mavro, which means dark, and you see Mavro in lots of parts in and amongst the Grecian peninsula and things like that, and also Zinisteri. And they're left on the vines until they're extraordinarily ripe, overripe. And of course, in that kind of climate, I mean, you get high percentage alcohol, very, very ripe wines. Grapes, rather, and then the raisined, and then you can further, if you choose, and it's interesting that there's no particular law governing this, either add brandy, like a port, or not, but the minimum percentage of alcohol has to be 10%, and that's before there's any added brandy or whatever. And if you add brandy, obviously you're talking about, you know, and even without adding brandy, sometimes it gets to 12, 13, 14, 15%. So they're fairly rich wines, and you can still find them. So if you ever care to really taste a piece of history, unfortunately it's not available in Maine. I checked, but, perhaps if anybody takes a trip to one of the more populated areas of the country or other countries, you might be able to find it. So again, Commanderia, the very antiquated, sweet wine. The other, place that we're going to talk about before we talk about, the home of the wine we're going to be tasting today is Israel. Israel is not really well known for its wines. There are a couple of wineries there that are good. The Chateau de Castel, being one that I've sold and know well, unfortunately, again, not available in Maine because they make very, very little wine and it really only goes to major metropolitan centers. But mostly why it's been, you've seen an extraordinary recent uptick in viticulture, is because it supplies the world's demand for kosher wines. So, and there's some that are okay, and then there's some that are really, really bad, and then there's some that are basically undrinkable, but Israel's making an awful lot of the percentage of kosher wines that you'll find in the world. They have 5,500 hectares under vine now, which is a really big amount, given that they did not have anywhere close to that even 30, 40 years ago. But it's what it is, right? So in the 1970s, however, you did see some plantings on like the Golan Heights and other higher altitude. And we've all talked about how high altitude plantings do tend to strain the vines more and tend to favor the and make better wine. So you're going to see some good Israeli wine coming out. They grow Cab, Shiraz, Merlot, Chard, Sauvignon, a lot of popular varieties. And again, mostly that's to satisfy, you know, the world's need for wines for Passover and things like that. But honestly, you know, hopefully some of the better stuff is going to start to creep out. We shall see. Now, the place we're going to talk about, especially today, and the winery we're going to talk about is Lebanon, right? Lebanon is just absolutely in prime. It's a very, very fertile place. It's literally, it's the land of milk and honey, except again for all the constant strife. But there's reasons that some of the great wine in the world is being grown there. And records date back to 4,500 BC. The Phoenicians, which are the forerunners of the modern-day Lebanese, were sending ships out. And, actually, National Geographic recently did a really great issue on essentially trying to who were the Phoenicians and tracing all the places that they ostensibly landed and procreated, going all the way up into to Ireland and things like that. It's amazing, because the boats they were using were fairly primitive, but they worked. And so they were the first evidence of making wine and trading wine there. And it's continued till today. But here's what's really interesting. So we're drinking a wine from if anybody thinks about Lebanese wine, you think about Chateau Musar. It was discovered in the 1970s by a very famous importer named Matthew Broadbent, he launched it upon the world and he started exporting it. Chateau Musar is it was started by a guy named Gaston Hochar, Hochar, back in I believe 1921. His son went to enology school. This is a guy named Serge. Serge Hochar is one of the divine saints of the wine world, really. I mean, he's part of the Mount Rushmore. He came back from enology school and he said to his dad, "Here's the thing. I love making wine. I love you. I'd like you to stop making wine because you don't make very good wine. And I think we can make really good wine here." And he was right. And what's really, really interesting about the wines that he's formulized is that they're French wines, but kind of like through the looking glass. And so it's a combination mostly of the grape Cinsault, C-I-N-S-A-U-L-T, that you find in southern France, primarily as a blending grape or sometimes a light-bodied monovarietal, but it's never really like a powerful focus. But this guy blended that with some Cab, and made Chateau Musard, which is one of the most funky, amazing, brilliant wines you'll ever drink. It's extraordinarily age-worthy, and like a lot of great Piedmontese Barolos and stuff like that, it's really no good to drink at any point young. So in 2007, they released the first vintage of what we're drinking today, which is a line of Musard Jeune, Jeune meaning young, and this is the red. They have a white and a rosé that I have yet to try, but I am trying to put together a special event featuring Chateau Musard for the new year, including a dinner. So perhaps we'll all have a chance to try all these sorts of things. But having myself had some of the Chateau Musard itself, some aged stuff, it's absolutely dynamic. And this young wine really captures why it's so cool. It's just...
That's so good.
It's got so much going on. And by the way, biodynamically, today is a fruit day. So pop a good bottle of wine. It's worth it to do it. I see that I'm running out of time. But anyway, do check out this Chateau Musard. We're going to be having this at our tasting, which is this Thursday from 5 to 7 p.m. We're going to have all sorts of really wonderful holiday wine and other goodies because it's that time of year. So I hope you join us again this Thursday, the 20th, from 5 to 7 p.m. for our free in-store tasting. I guess next week we'll be doing... we're live?
No, it's Christmas Day.
It's Christmas Day? Oh, my gosh. We're not live.
No, we won't see you. It'll be the 8th before we see you again.
Well, I'll just have to find something interesting to talk about on the 8th then. And miss you gentlemen in the time off, but that's cool.
Should we mention quickly, in 30 seconds, hours coming up for holiday weekend?
Oh, thank you. Good. So we will be open this Saturday starting at 9 a.m. instead of our normal 10 a.m. This Sunday, we will open at 10 a.m. and close at 6. And then on Christmas Eve, we will open again at 9 a.m. and close at 4 p.m. so that we can all scurry off to our various destinations. That is in our newsletter. We'll put it on Facebook, so do check it out. And we look forward to seeing you all in the shop.
Wonderful. Cheers. Have a great holiday.
Happy holidays, everybody.
Happy heathen Christmas to you.
Pagans unite.
Eric Meehan, Bangor Wine and Cheese Company, 86 Hammond Street in Bangor, with our message in the bottle.